Okay, we're in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. One of those good passages in the Old Testament talking about Jesus Christ. This is the regathering of Israel. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Notice, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, characteristic, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And then this verse 9. Now the reception here that's mentioned in verse 9 is to be accorded the king. And his qualifications and the manner of his coming are all in this particular verse. And Alexander the Great approached the land whenever he was in his conquest. His coming, every time the people heard about his coming or saw him coming, all the people were frightened and full of dread and fear. But the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 9 is one that's not met with fear, but is a cause for great rejoicing. You see, rejoice greatly. And notice he's called thy king in the end there of the first half of verse 9. And this is the king that has been promised and long awaited by Israel. You know this from Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. And notice that this advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is not for his own profit, as with earthly monarchs and rulers. Usually when they come on the throne, they have themselves in mind. But just as the high priest in Israel was identified because they wore the names of their tribes on their breasts, so this king, the high priest, as it were, carries on his breast the interests of the people, and he treats them in grace here in verse 9. And he's further characterized by the word just, or the word righteous is really the word. This is truly the prime prerequisite in a true ruler and the foundation principle for true and enduring peace. And with him there is no unrighteousness whatsoever. I want you to notice, thy king cometh unto thee, and he is very just as righteous. And this is a true prerequisite for enduring peace. In other words, righteousness always precedes peace. We're trying for peace on the guise of unrighteousness, trying to compromise and make unilateral agreements, but there's no righteousness involved at all, and consequently the principle you never have any enduring peace. The righteousness of God's Messiah is everywhere attested to in Scripture, and it's found in Isaiah 11, verses 3 and 5. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, and Psalm 45, 7 and 8. And peace must be grounded and founded in righteousness and justice. And this credential the King Messiah will have, and it'll be quite evident. Now there's a second quality of peace here, and I want you to notice it. First is righteousness and justice. But the second one is the expression having salvation. Now this is what they call in the Hebrew a nithial participle, and it has been commonly taken to be an equivalent to the word Messiah. God has laid, as it were, the help upon one of his mighty, and having salvation means that it's passive in the sense of he has this within himself. And it's bestowed upon him, and he's clothed with salvation. In other words, he is salvation. So we have righteousness and justice, and we have salvation, which would be eternal life and love. And the third credential of this king is the expression lowliness. Now, the word for lowliness is interesting. It looks like this. A-N-I is the word that we have here for lowliness. It's not so much meekness as it is suffering or lowly or outward appearance of having the lowliness of soul. In other words, this Hebrew word expresses the condition of one who is bowed down, as it were, brought low through oppression, affliction, desolation, poverty, persecution, bereavement. And he has in him the fruit of all these. In other words, his lowliness of mind and submission to God, an expression of his grace and willing to go to the cross. Now, this is in contradiction to the haughty and the proud earthly monarchs. He comes lowly, and the expression riding upon an ass is another expression of his humility. The thought of lowliness is further brought out by the manner of travel here. He comes without pomp or earthly splendor. In other words, from the time of Solomon downwards, you do not meet with a single example in Scripture of a king, or in fact of any very distinguishing person who ever rode upon an ass. So, one who has nowhere to lay his head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming in lowliness and meekness in order that we might rest our heads upon the bosom of the Father from whence he came, and didn't conceal his lowliness or his poverty. And Scripture says, though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we may become rich in his grace. So there's no pomp or pageantry about this. And pride is as foreign to him as is common to the world's kings. If you compare Satan as the ruler of this world and his pride, and Christ as the ruler in the millennium and the lack of pride. So God actually grants help to his people by causing her king to come to the daughter of Zion. And to show the magnitude of this salvation, the Lord here, in verse 9, calls upon the daughters of Zion, the personification of the population of Jerusalem, as representative of the nation of Israel, namely the believing members of the covenant neighbors, nation, to rejoice. And this is naturally the joy of salvation and the joy of deliverance. And the expression in verse 9, thy king, the coming one, appointed of Zion and promised to the nation Israel. The word just is the word righteous, not one who has right or good cause, not merely one righteous in character, answering in all respects to the will of the Father, but animated with righteousness and maintaining in his government this first virtue of a ruler, which is absolute righteousness. He's endowed with salvation, furnished with help, assistance of God for carrying out his government upon this earth. So the character of his rule is lowly, is humble and gracious, riding upon an ass, indeed upon the foal of an ass. And the ass as a young animal, not yet ridden, but still running behind the she-asses. And the usefulness of the animal is brought out still more strongly by the expression added of foal, such as asses are accustomed to bear. And this is a peaceful type of animal for a king, and it's an establishing a government of peace. An ass as an animal of peace, as contrasted with a horse, it's smaller, agile, speedier, less adapted for riding in the midst of fighting and slaughter than a horse has. So you have a comparison here between an ass and a horse. And the ass naturally stands much lower than the horse. And in Egypt and Damascus, they ride upon asses, and not upon horses, for the purpose of putting them below, as it were, the Mohammedans. So the ass here depicts lowliness, and this is brought out by Scripture and also by many historical points. So in verse 9 we have Jesus Christ as being righteous. You have the word just, but it's the word righteous. You have him as being the Savior, or having salvation. You have him as lowly, or lowliness and grace, and you have him as bringing peace upon the earth. Now, between verse 9 of Zechariah 9 and chapter 10 of our chapter, verse 10 of our chapter, we have all the centuries of the Christian era. In other words, there's a gap between verse 9 and verse 10. Now, looking ahead, the prophet Zechariah describes the work of the King of Peace. You see, lowly riding upon an ass is one advent. Now, in verse 10, we have a different aspect of it. And he says in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is another verse that is filled with principles. Having laid the foundation for peace at the cross, he now puts into effect peace for all the world. Notice in verse 10. And before that, he destroys all instruments of war from his people, and by so much from all the nations. You can compare Isaiah 9, verses 4 through 6. We have the same order or method of peace as is given here. So, no defenses for carnal reliance will be left. All symbols of earthly might and oppression will be brought to naught. And here is God's disarmament program. You know, we often talk about disarmament programs between nations, and here is God's disarmament program. And this is for the whole world. And this is God's, and this is not NATO or the United Nations. And this will be done not by the meek Lamb of God, but by the wrath of the Lamb, as Revelation brings him out. And this will be the lion roaring out of Zion, Joel chapter 4, verse 16. And this verse, by its mention of Ephraim and Jerusalem, points ahead to a reunited nation. But there is a constructive phrase to this method of peace as well as a destructive phrase. Notice he speaks peace to the nations. And in three short words in the original, we have the blessed act told forth. It does not mean that he will speak peaceably or teach peace, but by an authoritative word he will command it. And this will be accomplished by his word, which men have sought to bring about by the use of arms and munitions. People have tried to bring about peace on earth through arms, through munitions, through different peace treaties and so forth, and he does it by his word. True, he does speak peace to the individual in Ephesians 2:17. That's reconciliation. But in that day, at the second advent of Christ, he will speak peace to the nations. See, not individual, but national. Note that peace is not the result of peace conferences, nor of the preaching of the social gospel, but of the direct, immediate activity of the glorified Son of God, the Prince of Peace, and the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Therefore, he is the desire of all the nations, though they know it not, but it will be in effect in the millennium. Finally, we have the limits of the kingdom of peace, and it's set forth in verse 10. It will be a rule from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. That's what the verse says. Alexander the Great thought that he had conquered all the world, but at a glance at a map of the then-known world will reveal how far astray he was. God has reserved universal dominion for one, and for him alone, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be a one-world ruler of the whole earth. That'll be the second advent of Christ, and it will be Christ. Some theologians tried to restrict the Greek geographical designations in this passage to the land of Palestine. In other words, when they escape, Christ comes back, there will be peace in Palestine. I want you to notice that it's not from the Nile to the Euphrates and from the latter to the Mediterranean. But if you compare Genesis 15:10, and you find with this passage it's impossible, because he will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the world. Now, the word that is so clear here is E-R-E-T-S and then A-P-A-S-E, and that's the whole world. That's the whole inhabited earth. It's not just one mere section. Psalm 72 is a good passage on this. And Psalm 72 shows us the extent, especially verses 8 to 11. And the articles are omitted throughout the clauses here, leaving them indefinite. And we have a comparison with this passage in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. So this gives us a principle: no matter how alluring the plan of an isolated peace may sound, it will never work. There can never be peace of a lasting nature on one continent while it's absent from another. The nations of the earth and their rulers who can give permanent peace to no one land cannot, of course, give it to all lands. In other words, if there's not peace in one area, they can't give it to someone else. He who gives it to all the earth will be able to give it to any land. It's not peace at any price, but peace at infinite price. And it's the actual life of the Messiah, and it's not peace for one, but peace for all. So that last phrase in Revelation, y'all, even so come. Just as the coming of the king does not contain within itself a sign of earthly power and exaltation, so will his kingdom not be established by worldly power. The war chariots and the horses in which the kingdoms of the world seek their strength will be exterminated by the Lord out of Ephraim and Jerusalem in our passage. Ephraim was the former kingdom of the ten tribes. Jerusalem was the capital of the kingdom of the two southern tribes. Under the Messiah, these two kingdoms that were formerly divided by the jealousy and envy of Ephraim will be united once more. And through the destruction of their military power, their nature will be changed. The covenant nation is divested of its political and worldly character and made into a spiritual nation and a spiritual kingdom. So the leading thought of verses 8 through 10, when the catastrophe shall burst upon that area, Israel will enjoy the marvelous protection of its God. And the promised king will come from Zion, endowed with righteousness and salvation, and outward humiliation, and through the extermination of the materials of war out of Israel, as well as by the peaceful settlement of the contests of the nation, he will establish a kingdom of peace which will extend over all the earth. Now, verses 11 through 17, the king's mission is related to Israel. Israel's redemption from captivity and victory over the heathen nations. Zechariah now turns from the blessings of peace for the whole world under the reign of Messiah to addressing Zion once more and to reveal what his coming will mean specifically to Zion. See, in verse 10, he's expressing peace for the whole world. Now he makes it minute and definite to Zion. He says in verse 11, "As for thee also, because of the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners from the pit wherein is no water." Now the last phrases of this chapter give in great detail the benefits of Israel and the appearing of her Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we have to notice a secondary application of a part of this prophecy. Verses 13 through 16, they seem to refer to the Maccabean contest with Antiochus Epiphanes as being the type of the Antichrist of the last days. But undoubtedly, the fuller interpretation is that which refers these words to the conflicts of the great tribulation of Jacob's trouble. So the force of this expression in this verse is this: even though you are in such a forlorn condition, seemingly lost, yet I have mercy in store for you. The word blood of covenant here refers to be taken as the blood of the Mosaic covenant of Exodus, Exodus chapter 24, 8. An interesting phrase is the pit, which refers to the captivity of that time. Though Israel proved themselves unfaithful, and this particular covenant with God was broken, it was a sign and a pledge of the faithfulness of God. Though all men prove liars, and typically set forth the provisions which God has made by which eventually his disobedient and rebellious people will be brought back within the sphere of blessing once again. God has, on the basis of his covenant relationship, sent forth her prisoners, the entire nation being involved, from the pit of captivity. The expression that you have there, no water, is what they call a dry cistern, or often was employed as places of imprisonment. We studied Joseph, Genesis 37, verse 24. And the figure is used for general distress and misery. Those who refused to return to the land of Palestine under Cyrus's decree were in reality still prisoners. They were bound in exile. Believers then out of a pit without water is a figure, denoting their liberation out of the bondage of exile and a manifestation of God's fresh grace. This is presented with evident allusion to the history of Joseph as lying in a pit where there was no water, and such were used for prisoners in Jeremiah 38. So out of such a prison, the captives could not escape and would inevitably perish if it were not drawn out in the principle of Moses. So you notice in verse 11 that they'll be taken from dispersion. They will not be free people. And they'll be out of a no-water situation, out of a pit. So they will not, this rebuilding of Israel as a nation is a farce. It came as a result of a vote in the United Nations. And Messiah is the one who restores them and brings them back into the land. Now, to such the prophet issues the invitation. Verse 12, return you to the stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will render double to thee. This verse is a beautiful contrast to the immediate preceding one. The call now is to return to the land of Zion, not to safety and prosperity in general, nor to the Lord himself in particular. But he says, return you to the stronghold, as compared with the previous verse, the pit of the prisoner where there's no water. It's a great contrast between these two verses. Verse 11, cursing. How do we know it? No water in the pit. Verse 12, blessing. How do we know that? Stronghold. The stronghold is actually God himself. We know that from Joel 4:16 and Nahum 1:7. So from the pit of captivity, they're urged to return to the stronghold of Zion, the city of God. And the prisoners are designated here by a special name, prisoners of hope. And the word hope is found with a definite article, but this one place in the Hebrew Old Testament. So it's not any hope, or generally the word hope, but the special hope of Israel, the hope which sustains them in those days of patient expectations. Those who are imprisoned in captivity in Babylon, who have had such a bright hope and prospect before them, are now invited to come back to the land of the hope, which is the Lord. And the call has a promise attached to it, even in that day with its unpromising circumstances. God would, in response to their first faith, render unto them double. So he calls them, return to the stronghold out of the pit. O prisoners of hope, while in prison they have hope. Even today I declare that I will render double to thee. And double is just like the principle with Job. And where do we get the significance of double from Scripture? It's employed of both blessing and of punishment, so according to the context. The idea goes back to the double portion of the firstborn, Deuteronomy 21. In the case of Joseph, the double portion came to Ephraim and Manasseh, 1 Chronicles 5. That was because Reuben was set aside because of his sin. The scriptures reveal that Israel is the firstborn among nations of the earth. That's Exodus 4:2. And also in sin and disobedience, it receives double punishment. Isaiah 40, verse 2, Jeremiah 16, verse 18. In other words, we have the principle here of firstborn is a double portion. And whom much is given, much is required. So the firstborn among the nations was Israel, Ezekiel 4:22, and that's double blessing. But when they're disobedient and they fail, then they receive double punishment. And that's Isaiah 40, verse 2, and Jeremiah 16:18. That's privileged people having responsibility get double blessing. Privileged people who are negative and not responsible to their privileged positions and become negative to God's will and plan for their life, double portion of punishment. So here in the future, when we return to the land and blessing and conversion, Israel will receive double of good from the hand of the Lord. That's brought out in Isaiah 61:7. And the idea is to be found outside of God's dealing with Israel, referring to a large and a good measure in Job 42:10. In other words, it's double. Double is when not dealing with a privileged people, is talking about a large and a good measure. So we have in verses 11 and 12 a contrast. The opposite of the pit in verse 11 is a place cut off, a fortified stronghold, where they will return and be secure against their enemies. Where the rock is in opposition to a miry pit, where it's possible for them to stand firm. And this double honor and double blessing goes along with communicators of the word. And in the New Testament, we're told that communicators of the word, if they communicate the word, get double blessing. If they don't, they get double punishment. So we have the same thing upon privileged people. Verse 13. For I have bent Judah for me. I have filled the bow with Ephraim. I will stir up the sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and I will make thee as the sword of a mighty man. The passage here portrays for us the means whereby the blessings will come to Israel. The world powers that are antagonistic to God and his people Israel must be brought to naught. The Greeks, the more immediate power, are the near future that they stand for the power that are antagonistic to the people of the Lord, but they are not thereby to be taken as other than literal. In their conflict with Israel in the Maccabean times, the Greeks displayed the manner in which Israel's foes of the future will be annihilated. In other words, to trouble God's people is to trouble God, and they will trouble them no more. So here is a graphic description that Zechariah gives us of a scene of battle at the second advent of Christ. Judah is depicted as a bow. Ephraim is the arrow. And Zion is the sword. In other words, God uses these three against his enemies. The little Hebrew word which introduces this verse gives the logical basis for the hope mentioned in verse 12. This is why they have that hope. In other words, God is able to subdue all his enemies and theirs in order to bring out the realization of that hope. And the verbs are prophetic perfects. In other words, it's in the mind of God. It's in the plan of God. It hasn't happened yet, but it's just assured as if it had already happened. That's a prophetic perfect. Greeks are named for the reason already given, that the invasion of the Holy Land by Alexander is the foreground of the prophecy, as the shadow of the attacks which will be made upon Israel on the eve and especially after the appearing of their Messiah. The bow is filled by putting the arrow in it, and God uses both to shoot at the enemy, the bow and the arrow. It is God who stirs up the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece, their enemy. The Greeks, the world power, the Greco-Macedonian monarchy against whom the Lord will make his people into a hero's sword. And it took place in weak beginnings, even in the wars between the Maccabeans, but it must not be restricted to this, as the further description in verses 14 and 15 point to a complete annihilation of the imperial powers which come. Verses 14 and 15, "And Jehovah shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord Jehovah will blow the trumpet." Jehovah shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord Jehovah will blow the trumpet, and will go in whirlwinds of the south. Jehovah of hosts will defend them. They shall devour, trip down the sling stones. They shall drink and make a noise as through wine. And they shall be filled with bowls like the corners of the altar. Here is the Lord's protection, and it's given in poetic description under the figure of a tempest. To protect his people, God reveals himself as their champion and defender. He has all the accoutrements that are necessary to protect and provide for them. He has the arrow that is sharp as lightning, and the trumpet to order and lead the march. His coming, then, is no dropping down of dew upon the grass, but it is as violent and destructive as the whirlwind out of the south of Palestine, which comes forth from the desert, southeast of the land, where there is no break to the storm. Get this from Isaiah 21:1 and Hosea 13:15. The Lord's defense of his people is so real and empowering on their behalf that they are viewed as lions tearing the foe to pieces, eating their flesh and drinking their blood, as it were. Not a very delightful picture, we're told, but opposition to God never issues in delight, but in dire and dread calamity. The enemy is likened to sling stones, which when shot wide of the mark are both harmless and useless. 1 Samuel 25:29 gives us that picture. The noise they make over the enemy expresses their exhilaration. Their being filled with the bowls, which are sacrificial bowls, convey the idea of overflowing with excitement. So these two verses tell us that his arrows go out like lightning, marching, as it were, at the head of his people. He gives the signal to battle with a trumpet blast and attacks the enemy with terrible, devastating violence. The description rests upon the description of the Lord to judgment, the coloring which is borrowed from the phenomena of the storm in Psalm 18. Storms of the south are used here because they're the most violent storms, as they come from the Arabian desert, which bounds Canaan on the south. But the Lord here not only fights for his people, he's also a shield to them in battle, covering them against the weapons of the foe, so they're able to destroy their enemies, eat their flesh, and drink their blood like picturesque, roaring, devouring lions. Now the scene closes with a vision of peace and prosperity for the people of God in verses 16 and 17. "And Jehovah their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown," very interesting phrase, "glittering over his land. For how great is his grace, and how great is his perfection. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins." In verses 14 and 15, we have war and bloodshed. In verses 16 and 17, we have the shepherd and the flock. See the Battle of Armageddon, Millennial reign of Christ. The result of victory here will be not only physical deliverance for Israel, but also spiritual deliverance as well. And this is clear from the words that we have here, as the flock of his people. In contrast to the worthless stones of the previous verse, the people of God are seen here as stones of a crown, which are precious, esteemed, cherished, highly valuable. Glittering over the land means to sparkle or gleam or glitter. Reference here is to precious gems set in a crown and flashing from the brow of a conqueror as he stalks over the land. The land is his land, and this is the land of the Lord. And the prophet Zechariah concludes with an exclamation over the, you have in the English two words, goodness and beauty of the Lord. Exactly, grace and perfection. And most commentators have taken and used these two words and have referred them to the nation Israel, because it's thought that this is a description of beauty of the Lord would be strange. In other words, if people make reference to the Lord as being gracious and perfect or good and beautiful, that it must not be talking about the Lord, it must be talking about Israel. But the beauty of the Messiah is extolled in Psalm 45. And besides all the pronouns in this context here, which are third masculine singular, refer directly to the Lord. So these pronouns extol these virtues of the Lord, and he is definitely the subject of grace and perfection or goodness and beauty. And then we have in this phrase here the grain and the new wine, the abundance of blessings in conformity with the promises for these people, obedience to the Lord. The prosperity in and after the Maccabean period meets the requirements of the text, but the picture is a familiar one of the benefits showing the millennial reign of the Messiah. Abundant corn and wine are idioms for peace and plenty. From him all things sweet derive their sweetness, all things fair their beauty, all things bright their splendor, all things that live their life, all things sensible their sense, all that move their vigor, all intelligence their knowledge, all things perfect their perfection, all things in any wise good their goodness. In the so trying hours and days in which we now live, what could be more satisfying and contemplating the all-sufficiency of the grace and perfection and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in context, Israel is his people. And because they have accepted him, the Lord will tend to them as a shepherd tends to his flock. They are not his flock at this time. He will do these because of them being crowned stones or chosen in Christ, a praise and a glory to all nations. In other words, the picture here is of Jesus Christ having these born-again Jews in the millennium set on the top of his head as precious stones in the crown, which are a witness to the whole world. And these prosperities proceed from the blessings of grace. They are the trophies of grace. And the Lord causes all this grace to flow down on his people. And corn and wine are mentioned as such blessings for the purpose of individuals distributed between, and then we have two characteristics, youths and maidens, making it the fact that it's individual. Now in chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, we have additional blessings for Israel. And this chapter is closely related to the preceding one. Some say that the first two verses of this chapter belongs to the last chapter. It's sufficient to recognize that the prophet Zechariah, having foretold blessings for Israel through the coming of our King of Peace, hits upon the subject of Israel's promises, contrasting at the same time their future blessings with their past miseries due to their disobedience. Zechariah here is predicting the fruitfulness of the land in the Messianic era. And he speaks in verse 1, "Ask ye of Jehovah rain in the time of the latter rain, of Jehovah that maketh lightnings, and he will give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field." Now the way of blessing, the way of grace is always clear. Here they're asked to ask, and God is both ready and willing to give them their request. And that's why we come to the throne of grace boldly. Now, does the passage speak here of literal rain, or is it the rain merely a symbol of spiritual blessing? Both positions have been taken. The prayer for rain, in which the successful cultivation of the fruits of the ground depends, simply serves to individualize the prayer for the bestowal of blessings of God in order to sustain both temporal and spiritual life. And rain is also depicted in a spiritual sense, or as a representative of all blessings. Pentecost can be called a form of rain, and the prophecy of Joel 2 as the latter rain. We're not surprised, considering the land's needs of the former and the latter rains under an agricultural economy, to find the prophet using the rain in a figurative sense here. Spiritually, Israel has had her form of rain. A long season of drought has since come in. Now they're bidden to look up in hope and ask of the Lord rain, the time of the latter rain, in response to which he pledges himself to give showers of blessing. Spirituality, then, is the forerunner of prosperity. The literal sense in this passage here is preferably, because the connection with chapter 9, verse 17 points in this direction. The promise to Israel for obedience took into account rain upon the land in Deuteronomy 11. The time of the rain has point here, preparing the crop for the harvest. The lightnings are the former forerunners of the rain are mentioned, and the result of rain is vegetation, and it's set forth there. But this view does not preclude that spiritual blessings were also in store for Israel, because she could not, would not receive these abundant rains were not the prerequisite of the conditions of her being obedient, like chapter 14, verse 17. But it's God alone who is the source of Israel's help, for past experience has shown her the disaster of turning to idols and soothsayers in verse 2, former times. For the teraphim have spoken nothingness, and the soothsayers have seen a lie, and they tell false dreams, they comfort in vain, therefore they depart like sheep, they are afflicted because there is no shepherd. Now this is a tremendous passage showing you Israel's plight at this particular time, from the cross until the second advent of Christ. For the teraphim have spoken nothingness, the soothsayers have seen a lie, they tell false dreams, they comfort in vain, therefore they departed like sheep, they are afflicted because there is no shepherd. Cause and effect could not be more clearly stated than it is stated right here. Israel, seeking the blessings indicated in verse 1, through the use of pagan and heathen enchantments and divinations, had been deceived and had brought about her own downfall and had suffered humiliation of exile. The etymology of the word teraphim is used some 15 times in the Old Testament. The lexicon says that the word is derived from a word which means to live in comfort. The concordance has an unused root meaning to nourish. Both, however, translate the word in question as household gods or house deities, or worshipped in idols as givers and protectors, like in Genesis 31:19. So the believer of the Lord at the second advent is to ask of God the blessings which it needs for its prosperity, verse 1, and not to put its trust in idols on which Israel has done in the past, verse 2, also Hosea 2, verse 7. The prayer for rain in which the successful cultivation of the fruit of the ground depends simply serves to individualize the prayer for the bestowal of the blessings of God in order to sustain both temporal and spiritual life, just as found in Zechariah 9, verse 17. In other words, the fruitfulness of the land and the flourishing of the nation are simply a concrete expression for the whole complex of the salvation which the Lord will grant to his people at the second advent. The time of the latter rain is mentioned because this was indispensable to the ripening of the corn, whereas elsewhere the early and the latter rains are connected together and lightnings are introduced as the harbingers of rain. The teraphim and the soothsayers plunge the nation into misery through their vain and deceitful prophesying. Because of, therefore, Israel trusted in teraphim and soothsayers, it would have to wander into exile. Israel is bowed down because it has no shepherd. Israel is bowed down because it has no king. It has no king and no shepherd who guards and provides for the people, and having lost the Davidic monarch when the kingdom was overthrown, Israel pursued lies in vain comfort of soothsayers. They were made to depart into the Babylonian captivity, and the loss of the Davidic monarch was a bitter reality today. But in this forlorn condition, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, finds them on their sojourn upon this earth and restores them. But when Israel, chosen in Jesus Christ, are afflicted, we may be sure that God takes full note of it, second advent of Christ. So he says, ask ye of the Lord rain. Now this chapter really should not be a chapter. That is to say, is most clearly the continuation and the completion of the first movement in this burden celebrating the coming of Messiah and the victories that he will win for his people. It continues and develops the declarations already made. Perhaps, however, there is justification for the division at this point, because the prophet makes a direct appeal to the people to whom he was speaking. He had referred to the fruitfulness which would follow the reign of the Messiah in words when he says, grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the virgins. And at once he charged the people to seek those things in the rain which comes from God, rather from the teraphim and the diviners who have always led them astray. So here is revealed the element of in prophecy of perpetual application. In other words, the prophet may be talking about the second advent, but he always makes sure to give some information to the people of his day. And that's his immediate intention. The prophet of God, in the most exalted moments of prediction, never forgot that the true purpose of his ministry was to renounce and produce immediate results. He can tell the people about the second advent of Christ, but he has to give them some information to go on. And he doesn't just prophesy to simply satisfy curiosity, even on the highest level. In other words, like Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. So when you're talking about prophetic things, make sure at least you make the gospel clear at the time to the unbeliever, and also give information about the Christian way of life, even though you're talking about the second advent. In other words, this passage says, let those who look for an ultimate fruitfulness remember that it will come as a result of rains which God sends. Let them remember that such rains are available to them now. If God provides a blessing in the future, well, then he can provide it now. If you're talking about blessing in the future, we can have blessing right now. So all you have to do, verse 1, is ask of him. Waiting for future blessings may resolve itself in selfishness and indeed postpone blessings for time. Let there be an immediate seeking, not first for the fruitfulness, but rather for the divine rains by which such fruitfulness will come. Verse 3. Against the shepherds is my anger kindled, and I will punish the he-goats. For Jehovah of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his majestic horse in battle. The English word here, punish and visited, are translations of the same Hebrew verb. It's what they call a paronomasia. It gives us a good example of the use of this verb with its two different meanings. The word looks like this, and it's used twice for two different aspects. P-A-Q. A-D-H. Now both of those are used for the word punished and visited. First of all, the direct object of a person means to visit someone with a favor. With a preposition in front of it, it denotes a visiting with disfavor or punishment. And the only difference between it has a little thing like this in front of it, A-I, and that changes the whole thing. The prophets in the Old Testament repeatedly used the figure of shepherds to denote princes or priests or prophets. In other words, in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34, prophets are used as rulers, as priests and prophets. The word he-goat here is interesting because that has a connotation of a bad shepherd. When Israel lost its own shepherd, it came under the tyranny of bad shepherds. And these were the heathen governors and rulers and tyrants. And against these the wrath of God is kindled, and he will punish them. These would be the kings of Greece who oppressed Israel before the day when the house of the Hasmoneans rose up against them. Zechariah passes easily from the picture of a flock of sheep, oppressed, downtrodden, to that of a rightly garrisoned battle horse which executes the fierce judgment of God upon the ungodly. In other words, in one phrase we have the shepherd and the flock, and here we have a battle scene again. So God will punish, but he will use his persecuted people as the instruments of his sore visitation. He will not only liberate them, but he will give them joyous victory over their enemies. The reason why the evil shepherds are to be punished in our passage here is because the Lord visits his flock. And the word is used prophetically of what God has resolved to do and will eventually carry out, and it means to visit, to assume the care of, and to protect the sheep from those that come in and try to ravish them. Victory is symbolized in the stately horse, splendid, richly adorned war horse, such as a king is accustomed to ride. And Judah is mentioned not in distinction from Ephraim, but as the stem and the kernel of the covenant nation with which Ephraim is to be united once more. In other words, there will be a United Nations, but it'll be under the king of the tribe of Judah, and he will be the lion of the tribe of Judah. In the former days of their disobedience, Israel knew the tyrannical oppression of foreign shepherds, verse 2 and verse 3. They shall enjoy in the future days, in the time of God's restored favor, the benevolent rule of their own rulers, particularly the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, from him shall be the cornerstone, from him the nail, from him the battle bow, from him shall go forth every oppressor together. In other words, Judah's God's flock and God's majestic horse in verse 3. And in verse 4, here we have him as Judah. He will be from Judah himself. And he comes from the tribe of Judah, and he will come to rule righteously and will both empower them to the conflict and assure of ultimate victory over the enemy. The meaning is this: having attained the perfect freedom by the help of the Lord, who gives success to their arms, they will now receive rulers and officers from among themselves, and a military force of their own, whereas they were formerly a prey to strange conquerors, they will now testify and terrify against every foreign nation. The cornerstone, the nail, the battle bow are of the Messiah, while the second clause presents the result of his activities. Because the Messiah intervenes in the matter to be noted, every oppressor will depart from Judah. Cause and effect, again, are clearly stated. The cornerstone here is familiar. This distinction of the Messiah conceives of him as a prince of whom, as a cornerstone, the burden of the state rests. And this figure for the Messiah is followed throughout the scripture. The result is much fuller an understanding of the manifold relationships which the Lord Jesus Christ sustains to Israel, to the Gentiles, and the Church of God. First of all, this metaphor, cornerstone, relates to the unbelieving in Israel in Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. And it says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a gin for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble therein and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." In other words, the prophet mentions that he shall be a sanctuary, but he does not dwell upon this aspect of that truth. In another passage, he elaborates on another phase of Messiah coming to Israel, his relationship to the believer, Isaiah 28:16. "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a cornerstone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, of sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be in haste." In other words, Isaiah 28, he's a cornerstone to them who accept him. And in Isaiah chapter 8, he's a stumbling stone to those who reject him. And then thirdly, this figure is employed to set forth the truth that God has set his a seal of approval upon the finished work of Christ. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, testified in Jerusalem to the rulers, to the elders, to the scribes, the high priest, and the kindreds of the high priest, that Acts 4:11, "He is the stone which is set at naught of you, the builders, which was made the head of the corner." And then fourthly and finally, the symbol of the stone is used again by Peter to reveal the bond between the believers of this age and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 8, he brings this out, how the relationship is there. So there are many, many passages in Scripture talking about the cornerstone. And the whole idea about the cornerstone is that there is one foundation, and that foundation is Christ. And if a person accepts Christ, why, they're accepted. And he's a cornerstone, he's the foundation of that particular nation or individual. The person rejects Christ, and he becomes a stumbling stone. They stumble over him. Next time, we'll pick up the principle found here in verse 4 of the nail and the peg. And the nail and the peg is just a matter of eternal security. It's a principle of having that eternal salvation, that restoration, and it's as sure as if you would nail two boards together or a peg in the wall where you would hang something on. It's that sure. We take it up next time at this particular point. This is interesting passages. In the second advent of Christ and the restoration of Israel back to the land, in contradiction to what most people are teaching today about Israel being in the land, and that's strictly not of the Lord, as you can see from these passages. And we'll take it up next time right at this particular point. Father, we just thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to have the freedom to be able to study your word. We're thankful that in our lives and the lives of other people that we're related to, there are situations that exist, and there are tragedies, there are heartaches, and there are suffering, there are disappointment. We're thankful that we can turn to the Word of God and have our assurance found in the Word, our confidence, be able to comfort others with the hope that we have. We're thankful that we're saved, that we have eternal life. We're thankful that we have a future. We're thankful that we see the second advent of Christ. It isn't directly related to us in the church age because we'll be returning with the Lord in the resurrection body, but the fact that God turns cursing into blessing, and how God protects his own, provides for his own, and that we have a future, and those born again Jews out of the tribulation also have a future. We're thankful that your word is sure. It's a peg. It's something we can have confidence on and put our trust in it, and thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.